Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. I have been much exercised about the service tonight, and much prayer and praying for God to speak to our hearts, to speak to my hearts, but that He might condescend to use me as a vessel or as an instrument. At one point yesterday or today last night, I forget, I sat down, I jotted it down on the back of an envelope, and at this stage of life and all that has happened, I do want to make this statement. I have come to the place I'm just not impressed with myself. And if I give that impression, you've gotten the wrong impression. I've said something wrong, or I just didn't say it right. Because I'm really not. I wrote four statements down on that envelope. I have never felt qualified. I've just never in my life felt fully qualified to be a preacher of the gospel. I know me too well. I have never felt that I knew enough. I've always figured preacher A, B, C, D, and E knew more than I did. I've tried to do the best I could with what I have. Now, God's given me a lot, and I'm sure I've fumbled a lot with that. I really have a very low opinion of myself. And you may not realize that to hear me sometimes talking. I cut up a lot, and I have to confess that it's sin. The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. And I have literally had to confess some of my foolishness as sin and ask God to forgive me. And the next statement I've written down is, who am I that God should answer my prayer about anything? Until the Lord impressed me with the truth that He doesn't answer any of our prayers because of us. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, these thoughts will come from someone who is looking at self and looking inward. Too much introspection is not good. And I would advise against it. Too much self-deprecation, is that the word? Putting yourself down is not good. I'm doing some of that right now. But I'm being honest with you. I've gotten too old and too sick not to be honest. I don't want to face the Lord, which can at any time be in the next breath, with a dishonest bone in my body. I'm being very real and open to you tonight. I want to share something with you tonight that's dear to my heart and that I believe is a message from God. The last statement, I about talked myself out of mentioning it, but I jotted down that I am always amazed. I'm amazed. I'm the one that's amazed when I ever see something in the Scripture or something is revealed to me. I'm just absolutely amazed. I know He talks to the great men, but, you know, how does He talk to a nobody? And yet I realize, and I confess to you, and I know this, that God specializes in nobodies. And I mean that. Brother Ronnie, God absolutely specializes It is His delight to use a nobody. Every one of these men in the Word of God that we read about, and we read these great accounts, they were nobodies. Every one of them. Until God touched them, quickened them, gave them a message, then gave them the power to preach it. Then we call them, they're somebodies, but they're still nobodies in God's economy. I've got a new pair of glasses from VA, and I'm still having problems with them, and so you pray for me. I wanted to read part of this, don't turn to this, but this was just my heart throbbed tonight. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And here is what I want to say. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now that last statement is what I pray for. This afternoon, I asked my wife and prayed for her. She's having some severe back problems and not able to come tonight, not feeling well. I said, "Turn the TV off and go to prayer at 7 o'clock and pray for me. And pray that the Holy Ghost will take this instrument and anoint it so that it could be used." And the whole purpose of that demonstration of the Spirit and of power is explained in verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If I come to you and I talk to you and I preach to you and I use fancy words, I display all of what education I do have, or if I display some physical something, or if I display some advantage of reading or knowledge, then when the message is done and the meeting is over, you walk away thinking and saying, "Wow, is he a preacher? Wow, that man is something else. Wow, what a man." And I've sat under some of those men, and I have said that. But Paul said all of these previous things, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, and how powerful they are, how brilliant they are. How much of God's Word they know. Boy, he has some of the most wonderful illustrations from all walks of life. Wow, that man. And Paul said, "So that I don't come across like that, but in the power of God." And when you get through, you say, "Wow, man, God spoke to my heart tonight. What? He's not much of a preacher." Well, no, he's not. But, man, God said something. And the Holy Ghost worked and spoke to my heart. And then you can't figure out how you got anything out of what he said. Because he doesn't seem to have all of the equipment that the TV boys have. And of course, that's just in the last 100 years. In the book of 1 Samuel, Brother Edgar gave me the sheet to put down the scripture, the title of my message, and I'm borrowing a title from one of my mentors. And I thank God for the privilege of having known and met and sat under his preaching and visited him in his home. And I think probably one of the greatest preachers that the last couple of 100 years may have known. My wife and I went to Dallas, Texas in 1970, I forget what it was. And the only reason I went, and Gary Coleman and Tim Lee, the Marine with his leg shot off, and had organized a meeting, but he was going to have one man there that drew me there, and that was Leonard Ravenhill. And after that meeting, I had asked him, I called him. I said, can I stop by and see you for a minute? We went, and I got to touching on a heartbeat of his, because he says, I'll give you 20 minutes. And I said, yes, sir. But I made the mistake of mentioning something about E.M. Bounds. I said, I visited his home in Washington, Georgia. I've been to his grave. I met his son, his living daughter. They were in their 80s. And oh, Brother Ravenhill wouldn't shut up then. He asked me question after question after question and this and that. We stayed there 2 hours. We left his house. And I told my wife, and I miss him. But I told my wife, I said, Shirley, I've been as honest as I can be with you. I just was not impressed with Leonard Ravenhill. But I sure was impressed with his Lord. And I meant that. He did not impress you with himself, but with his Savior, whom he preached. He preached this message in our home church in Stone Mountain. He preached it again at First Baptist Church in Atlanta. Dr. Stanley, Charles Stanley, had him come to First Baptist for a week. And on Thursday night, he preached this message from this passage of Scripture. And the title of his message was Desperate Prayer. And for a lack of anything else or trying to come up with my own title, I've just used his title. So if you see that, if you get the tape or whatever, that's Brother Ravenhill's message. And I'm not ashamed now. And I got too old to quibble about using somebody else's thought or word or illustration or anything else. I want you to follow me and listen to the words of this chapter. There is a message to God's people this hour, and it's still alive from this chapter. Will you pray with me briefly? Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me for not stopping to ask for your help and blessing on this truth. But my Father, will you anoint the Word of God? Tell me when to stop, and I'll stop dead in the middle and walk off of this platform. I've already exceeded what I wanted to do, and that was to speak no more than 10 minutes. Lord, will you help and will you anoint the Word of God in Jesus' name? Amen. Now, there was a certain man of Ramoth. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And remember that statement. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And you'll remember the story later. God killed both of them. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion. What's that mean, preacher? He gave her a little more than he gave Peninnah. He knew Hannah's heart. And he knew her grieving. And he was trying to make up. He couldn't help it. We'll find the answer for this. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Whose fault was it? God's. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she went, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she bowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. The man of God had spoken to her. That sufficed her. Said, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord. When's the last time you woke up in your house, your name in your house, and worshiped the Lord? How long has it been? When was the last time? Do you remember? It was common practice. and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice, his and his vow. This is the following year. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought unto him the house of the Lord, of the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. Remember me? Remember me, Pastor? I'm the one. I was here praying and you said I was drunken and put away my wine. I'm that woman. That's me. Do you remember me, Eli? You remember me, preacher? She wanted him to remember her because she vowed a vow at that time. And she meant business. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Now folks, I want you to watch me. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And she handed that child to the priest. And he worshipped the Lord there. Now, Brother Edgar, I put on that paper through 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and I should have put A. And I want to read the first three words of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed. And I stopped there. Hannah went with her husband. She went with Elkanah to Jerusalem to offer this sacrifice. And she went and she prayed. Eli was there. But that woman meant business with God. She intended to get through to the Lord of glory. What is that? Brother Mark hit me with a, how long has it been since you been to the Lord, went to the Lord? Is it in that book? Find the page number. I'm not even embarrassed anymore, Father, to folks. I'm too old to be embarrassed. I just can't remember. People's faces are leave me now. Words leave me. The scripture songs leave me. How long has it been since you prayed to the Lord and asked Him? It's not in that book. What's the rest of it? Louder. Amen. Folks, how long has it been? How long has it been? The title of the message tonight is Desperate Prayer. When I hit the hot button, I want to quit. I just don't know when I'm going to get there or where it's at. But how long has it been? Look around you. Why is this place not full? I'll tell you why. I have an answer. And I want you to understand something from me, that I'm preaching to Marion Price Sr. as much as I am preaching or sharing with you from the Word of God what I'm saying tonight. I believe that the answer is because we have not prayed. Have you said prayers? Yes. But have you prayed? I'll give you another Ravenhill. He said this at Stone Mountain years ago. He said, we had an old saying in England. He said, in your prayers, have you prayed? When is the last time you knew that you got hold of God? When is the last time you prayed with such desperation? You could not take no for an answer. And the devil comes by and he starts bringing up personal experiences. He'll start turning your ass into you, into yourself. He'll start telling you about every bad this and bad that. Brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. And by the time you get through, you're just mother-grubbing unto God. There's no power there. There's no presence of God. We've lived in this world so long, we've listened to their God and have denied the fact that we are to be different. We are to be consumed by this Word. And how ashamed I am for wasted years. But we're to be consumed by this book. We're to be consumed by His Spirit, Brother Tommy. We don't say things at times because we don't want to embarrass somebody. The preacher said, I'd rather embarrass them than God. I'd rather hurt their feelings than hurt God's feelings. And how many times we'll hurt God's feelings by not doing something? Those sins of omission. I brought two books with me. I can't read everything that I wanted to. Have you seen this book, preacher, by Charles Spurgeon, Only a Prayer Meeting? I'd never seen it. I picked it up in somewhere, and I'm sure they've excerpted and pulled out. And in the first chapter, which is told me, it's Only a Prayer Meeting. Where are you going to church Sunday? Well, we're going to so-and-so. Who's preaching? Well, Dr. Snellfungus from Snellville is going to be here. Woo! Man, I've heard him all over the world. I want to go hear him. I hope my dear brother James Cash doesn't ever hear this because he lives in Snellville. Oh, what about Sunday night? Who's preaching Sunday night? Well, the other famous Dr. So-and-so, he's going to be... Man, I'm going to vote service there. Well, what about Wednesday night? Well, you know, we're just having a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It's only a prayer meeting. I've done that. It's just a prayer meeting. It's only a prayer meeting. And Spurgeon, in one of his books, I think his lectures to his students, he's talking to the young preacher boys. He said, preacher, you do your best work for the Wednesday night or for the prayer meeting service. And they had two prayer meetings. I found out here, they had one that was on a Monday night. He had two or three prayer meetings a week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. Ravenhill's made this statement. I'll quote him. I don't want to take credit for anything somebody else said. He says, you'll never amount to anything for God with just one prayer meeting a week.
And then he'd go on. And I've about agreed with him, Brother Tommy. You cannot accomplish in preaching what has been lost or is missing in prayer. There's no way. Our preaching cannot make up for our lack of praying. And if you had to make a decision between whether to preach or to pray, brethren, wipe that preaching meeting out and go to your knees and meet God. We say we believe that, but we go on our way doing the same old, same old. And in America, because we have so many Bible schools and colleges and seminaries and cemeteries, we have to display our wares. What do you mean, preacher? I have to show you what I know. I have to demonstrate to you what I can do, what I know. He gives several things, five, in these 8 pages, and I believe Spurgeon's heart was full of revival. In 8 pages of this first message, he mentions revival 8 times. I believe if you pricked his arm or finger somewhere, that revival would flow from his veins. I believe that Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, when he was there, probably was in the throes of a mighty work and awakening of God. 5,000 to 6,000 people every Sunday, and no amplification system. They had a sounding board behind them. And the preachers used to throw their voice so they could be heard. And that's where the hurrah comes from. Because the preachers, with no amplification, they would preach and it was a gasp for breath. And the hand of God! And so we do it today with a microphone. And it doesn't accomplish the same thing. Why? Because I could whisper with the microphone, and the person on the back row could hear, unless Marion Price is sitting back there. He's not going to hear anything. But that's where the ha-ha came from in our southern preaching and style. But point number 5 of this thing, it's only a prayer meeting, and he mentions these six things. But this point number 5. Well, let me just read the first statement because he gives an exposition. Number 1, let the minister himself set a very high value upon this means of grace, of corporate prayer among the church. Number 2, let the brethren labor their brevity. Oh, Marion Price. I'm guilty. But you're talking about an auditorium that where 4,000 people would show up for a prayer meeting. And it had to be brief because they prayed one at a time. Let the brethren labor their brevity. He goes on a whole paragraph from each of these statements. Number 3. Persuade all the brethren to pray aloud. Number 4. Encourage the attendants to send in special requests for prayer as often as they feel constrained to do so. These little scraps of paper in themselves, most truly prayers, may be used as kindling to the fire in the whole assembly. But here's the one I wanted to share with you for tonight, what I'm trying to get at. Suffer neither, in other words, he says, don't, in other words, to suffer, suffer the little children to come unto me. Let the little children come unto me. Let neither him...
Somebody hold a songbook up. I don't even have one.
Let neither a hymn nor a chapter of the reading of the Word of God nor address what I'm doing right now to supplant prayer or to set prayer aside. Don't, when it's time to pray, it ain't time to preach. And he talks about in here the brother that doesn't know that when he stands to pray and he prays for 30 minutes, but really what he's doing is preaching. And there's not one request in his so-called prayer. And how many times we've heard this, how many times we've done it. And I just double underline, remember that we meet for prayer. Now I am knowingly breaking that point right there tonight. I've not been this exercised in my spirit in a while. Maybe since Malawi, I don't know. My brother says, why do we have no revival? And he says, because we're satisfied without it. Our level of satisfaction is reached and having all of this stuff without revival. Who needs revival? Man, we got it all. We think.
Things I wrote down. And I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm just going to mention this. I'm not going to preach it. In verse 2, we see what the problem was. But Hannah had no children. That was the problem. Now this was in a day when they were taught, and the Jewish mama understood that having a big family was a blessing of God. Read Psalm 127. Now the fruit of the womb is His reward.
I've been guilty. But we don't believe that. We're too full of birth control pills and vasectomies to believe that. Preacher, I don't believe you should be so blunt. Then don't you do it then.
Susanna Wesley had, was it 19 children? John Wesley was midway in the middle of all of that.
In today's society, she'd have been buried 14 times, too. Our society determines an awful lot of what we do. Read her biography. It's good. Her problem in verse 2. In verse 10, she prayed. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord. In verse 11b, the last part, Hannah pleaded. Her praying turned to a plead. She wasn't satisfied with just saying prayers.
Brother so-and-so, would you stand and pray for us before we leave tonight? Yes. And brother so-and-so stands and prays. And you take out your notebook and...
I know the first four things he's going to pray for is 1, 2, and 3. How many times do we pray the same prayer? And if we pray, if people took notes on what we prayed for, they could tell you what you're going to pray. We use the same cliches. They're not all bad. No, they're not. But when are we going to get to the place of pleading in verse 11b, down there where it says, "Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Only give me a man child, Lord. Give me a son. And there shall no razor come upon his head." She was pleading with God. That's the reason Eli looked at her and thought she was drunk. If you go to pleading with God in an open congregation or at Welcome Hall or any other church, somebody's going to accuse you of being something or being somewhere or drinking something. When you get exercise over what you are praying for, we say our prayers. We've learned the phrases. And then we spend the rest of our life burning everybody around us with our knowledge of how to pray. "Oh, didn't Brother so-and-so pray just beautiful prayers?" God's not interested in hearing beautiful prayers. He's interested in hearing broken people pray. And we're scared to be broken in front of everybody else, because we don't want people to look at us or to think there's something wrong with us. "Well, what great sin has Sister so-and-so committed to pray like that?" She pleaded. Pleading is more than just asking. In verse 12, her praying continued. Says she continued praying. In verse 15, she poured out. And that's part of that pleading. The last part of verse 15, she said, "I haven't had anything to drink, no strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." When is the last time, my dear brothers and my sisters, and I'm assuming that everyone in here is saved, you've been regenerated, washed in the blood, when is the last time you poured out your soul before the Lord? When is the last time you got desperate before God? I know two times I prayed desperately in the last 3 years. My grandson died, and I prayed in desperation, but it was after the fact. It was too late. On March the 1st, last year, I joined my wife and Leanne falling on the hall floor at Peachtree Newton Hospital. When somebody came on the loudspeaker, code blue, room 283, code blue, cold shield went up down my arm. 283, that's Marty! And we all went turning out of that waiting room and going down there. The nurses, they were running in. It's the only time I've ever seen them red in the hospital. They went running in with the machine to check, and they all went in. They stopped us at the door, and I grabbed Lee. We prayed desperately on the floor of Newton Hospital, but it's too late. They were trying to get a heartbeat and couldn't get it. Marty was already in glory. That was on Monday night. See, on Saturday, he had called on the Lord and asked the Lord to save him. Hallelujah! To the Lamb of God! It does happen! It can happen. You'll pray desperate when you get desperate over something. The reason that we will not and do not pray desperately
is because we have nothing to be desperate about. We don't realize what it means not to have revival. What does it mean, preacher, to not to have revival? What you have. We've gone to the Lord with these beggarly excuses for prayer. We've not pleaded in our praying. We've not poured out our soul and our heart before Him.
Then in verse 17, it says that the preacher answered. Then Eli answered. And he told her that God's going to answer her prayer. She believed the preacher. But then bless your heart. Down in verse 19, not only did the preacher answer, but it said the Lord answered. And the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. God heard a desperate prayer. I know that you have had desperate prayers in your life. And we don't have all of these all the time. If I were to call and ask, I know John's had one. I know Brother Tommy's had some desperate prayers answered. I know you've had a desperate prayer answered, brother. The fact that you're sitting here is evidence that God answered a desperate prayer. That boy couldn't get out of her recliner. He saw his whole world, all his work, everything going by the board. He couldn't even stand up. I watched him crawl on the floor to the kitchen and got to the counter and pulled up. And I didn't know what to do. And he pulled himself up so his body could hang so those discs would not pain him. And he called me one day on the phone and said, Danny, he said, the Lord saved me. Well, praise the Lord.
I've been begging God for years, but then I've given up, Brother Tommy. I just quit.
Man came in one night down at the house. Came in the door and started bawling and squalling and surely assumed he'd kill somebody and she wanted to find out who it was. Man, I said, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Leave him alone.
And he finally, after 5 or 6, 7 minutes, he said, God has shown me what I am. God saved that boy on the living room floor, 1051, Glover Road. Be careful, Brother Price, you're sick. I know it, I can't help it. I've seen God answer enough prayer. I'm going to lose my false teeth here. I've seen God answer enough prayers to keep me praying.
I tell folks and put together a baling wire, duct tape, poly grip. I just forgot the poly grip this afternoon. Is that embarrassing, preacher? Not at this age. Because I'm not trying to impress anybody. Lord, if you keep the baling wire hooked and the glue on the duct tape going and the poly grip holding, I'll keep going. I'll do what I can do with what I've got. I want to exhort you. Do you have Lord Martin Jones' book on revival? Do any of you have D. Martin Lloyd Jones' book on revival? I would urge you, Brother Barney,
You find that book, let the church buy Brother Tommy a copy of this book. It's probably about $17. I'm not all the way through it yet. I get stopped. But God spoke to my heart yesterday in chapter 13. You go home and you get chapter 13 out and you read it about three times. Read it over and over, at least three times. And look for things that God is saying. He's being completely honest. Chapter 13, and then it dawned on me, I just made my 13th trip to Malawi. I don't know, I may never be able to go back again. I want to and I'm planning on it, but I don't know. But in chapter 13, on page 162, and he talks about some confusion which is in the minds of so many people. It's often because they have never realized the possibility of these three stages, things he was talking about. They have excluded revival altogether from their thinking and from their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They have left no room at all for an outpouring of the Spirit. This is not a charismatic writer. Their misunderstanding of the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit is such that they leave no room for revival or for the exceptional. Those exceptional things that happen when revival comes, which is, of course, the great characteristic of revival. Now, let me say something. I'm in a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist preacher. I've never spoken in tongues. I use the term baptism of the Spirit or being baptized in the Spirit. I use that as a descriptive word. I was talking to Brother Charles the other night. We were talking. Most Baptists, we like to use the term filled with the Spirit. And that's fine. But you can take a glass of something and you can drink so much you get full. You keep on drinking and it'll start running out of you. So you can be filled to overflowing. But this baptism is an upon baptism that we Baptists have explained away because we've been fighting the tongues-talking Pentecostals. Because when the Pentecostal, today's modern charismatic, not the old time, when they use the term baptized in the Spirit, they mean speaking in tongues. If they ask you, have you been baptized in the Spirit? You say yes or no. That means you either do or you don't speak in tongues. Now that's a misnomer. That's not what the Word means. That's not what the Bible means. It is not biblical. The word baptized we use to express what happens when we walk somebody into that pool of water. And Brother Thomas says, I baptize you, my sister, my brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, covered up, immersed. The water is all over your body. And if you don't bring them up, they're drowned. Raised to walk in newness of life. And we understand what it means when it talks about being buried with him in baptism, but about, I don't know how many, so I can't say. We don't know what it means to be raised to walk in newness of life. We come up and we walk out and we live the same old way. There's no seeming new life about us, except it's one that has truly been born again, baptized scripturally. I use the word baptized concerning the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 is on my card. Acts 1:8 and two other verses. John 5:24. In my excitement and physical problems of the hour, I can't even quote the most familiar passage of Scripture to me.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. He did not say in you. And the word in and upon are not the same word. They are not interchangeable. Shall come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And our problem is that we do not believe in and upon baptism. How many dead Baptist churches do you know? How many brag about the power of God, but you never see it? How many times do we brag about our doctrine, but we don't see the power of God working in our midst? I'm convicted. I'm ashamed. I want to have my doctrine all right. But brothers and sisters, not only do I want my doctrine right, line upon line, I don't want to preach something in error, but I want something or someone to come upon that word, come upon that doctrine, and cause it to take life. Why was it that they said they took note that these people at a certain place, something they were doing caused a consternation in the minds of people. They saw something that was causing them to try and reach lost folks. And don't you worry about who's supposed to go to heaven and who's not. I'll quote a preacher brother way back years ago. Don't worry about God saving somebody that's not supposed to get saved. Don't you worry about it. He's not going to do it. I have a command in Matthew 28:18-20. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. But Lord, I don't know who the elect are. I didn't say anything to you about preaching to the elect. I said go into all the world and preach the word. I'll preach to the elect. I'll preach to the non-elect. I don't know who they are. God the Holy Ghost knows that. I go to Africa and I preach to them, all the people there. I don't know who's who. But every now and then, one comes through and receives brother and calls on the Lord. And you say, well, it wasn't very fancy, it wasn't very much. We didn't see much, nothing really happened much. But he said, called on the Lord and he went out. That man went home. We had a chief, the one man I can think of, the man who was the chief of the village in Migor Village, would see him on the street. I could remember his name, I'd see his face. Boy, he stopped at the car, Mark was driving the car, and he said, this is Chief So-and-so. He was the chief of the whole village. I said, well, hey, Chief, how are you, sir? He smelled so strong of liquor, alcohol. I mean, I had to back up. I was scared to breathe. I'd get drunk. We told him about the meeting. Told him where was that, and it started, what time and everything. Well, Chief, what's his name? He came on the next morning when the conference started, and he was there every meeting. And he came forward, and he got saved. 3 years afterwards, I asked Mark, I said, and I asked him, I said, What about his alcohol? Man, he don't touch a drop. That man don't drink a thing. Boy, he's in church, and the last time we were there, Shirley reminded me, he asked for a Bible that we take with us. Now, you talk about encouraging my soul. I love America. I love my homeland. I've served in the military. But I'm looking at a nation that is fast on its way to hell. We're on a greased sliding board as a nation going to hell. and I love my country. But I've never seen in this country what I've seen over there. And I don't even say that it's revival. I think there's sprinklings.
But I read, I think it was Errol Hulks in a paper, Reformation Today, and talking about the
power of God in revivals in England and in the UK and all those nations, that it has
moved, seems to have moved out of the UK. Because they're not listening. They've got all the knowledge they want. Don't preach to me anymore. I got it all. I got enough. I got all I want. God says, that's fine. I'll see you later.
And he doesn't say where.
But he says that it seems that the Spirit of God has moved down over the continent of Africa, country after country, war after war, murders, Rwanda, thousands killed, but right in the middle of it, a revival going on among some of God's people. Revival is not everybody in the country getting saved. Even Roberts doing the Welsh revival was there, and everybody said it's like all the Wales is saved, but they weren't. But the Holy Ghost seeking out whom He would. And regenerating them and saving them. Preachers, we don't know, Brother Ronnie, Brother Tom, Mercy, Brother Charles, Brother Mark, who else? We never know. We never know when we preach, Brother Barney. You got to get in the middle, brother, for me to see you. We don't know when one word, just one word, set somebody's spiritual hot button and they get saved. And God begins to work. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful in the proclamation and the declaration of the very Word of God. Because we don't ever know when the fire's going to fall. Evan Roberts was scared to miss a service because he was afraid the fire would fall and he would not be there. We need to get a dose of that.
I don't feel too good tonight. I've felt spacey all day. My vision is not real good. The 15th of February I'm going and the VA doctor is going to give me some kind of special test and I'm going to see how much, I'm going to find out how much I can see. But I'm so excited right now. I'm so excited about the possibility, what the Holy Ghost wants to do in our midst of His people. You get that book. If I can find it, I'll get it myself. The preachers, you get a copy of Mark Lloyd Jones' book on revival. This is not just a book, just another book on revival. He's very wordy. But you stay with him, because he finally gets to the point. Generally, the first thing that happens, and which I'm just picking right in the middle of a place I underline, and which eventually leads to a great revival. Are you listening to me, brethren? Are you listening to me, brother? Are you listening to me, brother? Are you listening to me? Is that one man? This man is a theologian, preached in America and the UK. Is that one man or a group of men suddenly begin to feel this burden for what? Revival. Revival, a relivening. And they feel the burden so much that they are led to do something about it. I'll jump down. He mentions here Wycliffe, John Huss, and others. But you see, the real thing happened when just one man, Martin Luther, a very ordinary kind of monk, suddenly became aware of this burden. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. But God spoke to him through the book of Galatians. And now let me finish here. Now you will find that in all these instances, and he's got many mentioned here, the movement began with just one man. Take the man who began the prayer meetings in Fulton Street in New York City. His name was Jeremiah Lanfear. I've been within a block of that church where that revival broke out. We went to Jim Cimbala's church there on Broadway or whatever. They just moved into the new building. They had a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. And Mr. Hammond asked me, he said, I told him we wanted to come to a prayer meeting. He said, well, you want to come when they're preaching or when they're praying? I said, I want to come when they're praying. He said, you have to come on Tuesday night, because on Thursday night they preach. 5,000 people in that auditorium, and they all broke up. When Mr. Timberlake got up, he read some scripture. He did not preach. He wanted to go to prayer. He said, you break up into small groups, no more than 5 people. It was crazy, but we wound up in a group, and one of those persons, Miss Dot, was Jim Cimbala's mama. And I've got a book at the house that she gave me that night in that prayer meeting. And we prayed with Jim Cimbala's mama. Just 5 of them, Shirley and I, Miss Cimbala, and 2 other people. And all over that auditorium, he said, you mention prayer requests and call those people by name, those situations, whatever. But he mentioned that we are praying for revival and praying for an awakening, for God to move in on the scene. And everybody all over that auditorium. And it started low. This group, they would start. This 5, they would mention 2 or 3 things, and one person, and we'd pray around that group. There was 5 people. And each one prayed separately. But all over that auditorium, everybody was doing the same thing. And as I listened, it sounded to these ears like the sound when it got to its crescendo of 5,000, 4,000 people praying in their groups of 5. And this went on for 30, 40 minutes. But it had the sound of a great rushing, mighty wind. And since that time, I've determined that that sound of a great, mighty rushing wind, it may have been the sound of those 120 in that upper room all praying in the Spirit unto God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Was that what the sound of the rushing mighty wind was? I don't know. I don't know, but I heard something. I heard something one time. If that church, what's the name of it? The church on Broadway or something like that. He came out of a Methodist church. I heard no one speaking in tongues, no one at all. But just a great groundswell of people praying. When we reach the point of being desperate in prayer, we will hear God, we will see God doing something. I didn't finish the statement I wanted to finish with. The revival in North Ireland started with just that one man, James McQuilkin. And the same was true in Wales, with one man only, called Humphrey Jones, who, feeling the power of revival in America, felt a burden for his own country and crossed the Atlantic back to Wales and began to tell people about it. I've said, if I hear a revival breaking out anywhere in the world, I don't have any money, but I got more credit than a Christian ought to have. And I'll go and charge me a ticket, Brother Tommy. And I'm going to fly to that place. And I just want to go get in on it. I just want to walk in the middle of it. G. Campbell Morgan, during the Welsh Revival, pastored Westminster Tabernacle, pastored the Westminster Church Chapel, whatever, there in England, in London.
left and went over into Wales, and they called it
going over into the fire zone. Now, he pastored a church. He was there.
But he knew the revival was going on. He was hearing reports. And he went and into that revival and came back. The revival
in the North Hebrides off the north coast of Scotland.
Duncan Campbell went up there and got into that revival.
Revival broke out under his preaching. And who was the man? I'm losing the man's name. I think it was Duncan Campbell that made the statement, if you've ever been in the fires of revival, one time, the fires of revival, one time in your life,
you'll carry the smell of the smoke of that fire on you for the rest of your life. You'll never get over it. There is a virtue in men going into these fire zones where real revival is.
And who was it that made the statement? One of these statements that came out, revival is better caught than taught. I have prayed that God would let me witness real revival one time in my life before I die. And Lord, time's getting short. 2 years ago in Johannesburg, Brother Reuben May, the black pastor, at the end of the service said, Brother Price, Hillbrow Baptist Church is praying for you that you're going to see revival before you die. I said, hallelujah. Somebody listened to something I said. Somebody's been praying. Somebody responded to something I said. That's encouraging, preacher. Somebody come up to you and said, Brother Tommy, you remember about 6 weeks ago you preached so-and-so and so-and-so, and you said so-and-so and so-and-so. You forgot whatever they're talking about. You said, wow, glory to God, hallelujah. Somebody heard, remembered something I said. Sometimes we feel with John the Baptist, I'm nothing but a voice in the wilderness, crying in the wilderness. This country's witnessed revival in our nation. I came tonight to talk to you for 10 minutes. I wanted to go to prayer. I'm not going to blame God for what I've done. But maybe. I told somebody in a message, all I want to do, all I am is, I'm not a bonfire. I'm not a brush fire. But I am a matchstick. I am a Christian. I'm a son of God. Nobody knows me, but I'm a child of the King. What's the king's children's name? They don't know my name, but I'm still a child of the King. And I got a match in my hand. I want to be set on fire, but I also want to stick that match under somebody, let them catch fire. And you will only catch fire if you are combustible.